We're in Mark chapter 14 is where we are, coming towards the end of the book. We spent the last number of weeks in Mark chapter 13 and looking at end time events, the Olivet Discourse, what Jesus had to say about that. I think had a great number of weeks where we looked at the end times and the things that are yet to take place. And now as we come into chapter 14, we're within a couple of days of the crucifixion. And so as we come here into chapter 14, we find that the Feast of Passover is upon them, and the preparations for that will take place. Jesus will have his last night with his disciples, where he will communicate those last important words to them, and then he will be betrayed by Judas Iscariot and delivered over ultimately to the Romans to be crucified for the sins of the world, chapters 14 and 15. But then we come to chapter 16, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at the first. If you look at chapter 14, have you looked at chapter 14? Do you see how long it is? I mean, you keep turning pages, don't you? 72 verses, chapter 14. Everybody have a big breakfast this morning. If you looked at your bulletin, you see we're just doing the first 26 verses as we take a look at this. It says in chapter 14, verse 1, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These were often coupled together. It was basically the same time. Passover was a one-day feast on Nisan 14. And then right on the heels of that came the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was Nisan 15 to 21, a week-long feast. And there were three major feasts that the Jewish males, 20 years old and above, were required to attend in Jerusalem, where the Lord would place his name, which ended up being in Jerusalem. It would be Passover, and then 50 days after that, Pentecost, and then down into the fall months, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this is the Feast of Passover. And again, right within that feast, you have also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And oftentimes they're referred to as the same feast. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's encompassing the whole thing, or the Feast of Passover and encompassing that whole time period. It was a memorial, much like we would have a holiday like Thanksgiving coming up, where we're looking back at a great time of God's provision upon the early settlers of this country, and we're giving thanks and thinking of that in the past. And so at Passover, they were looking back to this great deliverance that God brought to their forefathers. Israel, as she became a nation, actually down in Egypt is where she really grew to become a nation. They became slaves down there, enslaved to the Egyptians, and they cried out to God, and God sent them Moses to lead them out of that Egyptian bondage. And of course, if you remember the story, it took a number of plagues by the hand of God upon the Egyptians until finally Pharaoh let them go, actually drove them out of Egypt. And it was really that final 10th plague that did it. It was the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And it would be where the destroying angel would come through Egypt, and he would kill all of the firstborn in every family. And the key for safety was that the children of Israel were to take a lamb, and they were to kill that lamb for their household, and they were to take the blood of the lamb, and they were to put it on the lentils or the doorposts of the house, the cross beam and the side beams. And so when the death angel or the destroyer came through the land on this particular night where all of the firstborn would be killed, if he saw the blood, he wouldn't go to that house and kill the firstborn. He would pass over that house, and the people inside of that house would be spared. And so you have the name of the Feast of Passover. And so every year Israel would gather together, and they would remember what God did on this night, because it was this final 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, that caused Pharaoh to drive the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so through the leading of Moses, they go out of Egypt and they come to God, and now they're a free people, they're a sovereign people, and God leads them into the promised land. And so they would look back at this, really at this great event, but the greatest event, I think, that we read about in the Old Testament, the event that God would look back to and say that I am the one who brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so each year they would gather together for Passover to remember the deliverance that God brought to them. So this is the stage, this is the time frame of when this is taking place, where Jesus will shortly be crucified. So after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. The chief priests and the scribes, they're the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and they wanted to kill him. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, obviously. They felt he was a false prophet and that he was leading the people astray. And not only that, they felt that he was going to cause such a chaotic scene there in Israel, with so many people following after him, hailing him to be the king, that they would lose their place, their position that Rome had given them, where they could have somewhat of a nation, not sovereignty as we know it, but somewhat of a control over their nation. And so they were concerned that the people turning to Jesus was going to bring Rome upon them in a much heavier way. They were already under the oppressive thumb of Rome at this time, but that it would bring Rome upon them in a much heavier way, to where they wouldn't have the freedoms they did. In fact, in John's gospel, after Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, the leadership at that time gathered together and they said, what shall we do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. They'll take away what little bit of control we have left, and they're going to take away our positions as the religious leaders. So you could see why the religious leaders were concerned about that. And a very interesting scripture in John chapter 11, where I was just quoting from, it says, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. What he means by that is it is so important that this one man, Jesus, be put to death and the whole nation be spared, that Jesus be killed so that Rome doesn't come in and drive us out of our land. That's how he meant it. But look what John went on to say here. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. See, being the high priest, God's still using him, and a prophecy coming through him that this one would die for the nation, but die in the sense of dying for their sin. That he would lay his life down, that the nation, whoever put their trust in him, could have their life right with God. Isn't that amazing? And so he says it one way, he means it one way, but the reality is a much different way. And so then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So they want to put him to death, but they don't want to do it at the Passover because there's so many people that have gathered to Jerusalem. As I mentioned, it was required that all the Jewish males 20 years old and above attend these three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And they wouldn't take a census at the feast, but they had a way of knowing how many people were there. They would actually count the sacrificial lambs because there would be a lamb for each family group, for approximately 10 people. And at the time of Josephus, which was first century historian around this time, they counted over 250,000 lambs that were sacrificed. So if you take that and you multiply it by 10, you've got 2.5 million people or so. So you've got Jerusalem that has swelled to a great extent. And so the religious leaders, knowing that so many of the people were following after Jesus, didn't want to just go up to him and arrest him and you're going to come with us and we're going to put you to death. Now, they wanted to do it in some kind of a way that would be by stealth, you might say, and definitely their timetable was not to do it at the feast, but God's timetable was something much different than that, because Jesus would die at this feast. He would die at the Feast of Passover, which is tremendously intriguing, because that Passover lamb that died back in Egypt so the blood could be put on the doorpost, that innocent lamb died so all those people could be saved. And so isn't it amazing that Jesus dies? He dies on at the very feast, the Feast of Passover, his blood shed, so that everybody who comes underneath the covering of that blood will be saved on the day of judgment. Whoever comes and puts their faith in him. So God's timetable being done here. Now, we come to a different story here in verse 3. It says, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. So we got the time frame. It's 2 days before the Passover, and the religious leaders want to kill him. But now we shift to where Jesus is in verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask, a very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Now, Bethany was just east of Jerusalem. You go out the Temple Mount and across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and it's actually the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. It would be the place where Jesus would ascend into heaven. So it's not that far from the Temple Mount area. He's over in Bethany. It says he's at the house of Simon the leper. Now, we read about a leper that was cleansed in the beginning of Mark's gospel, and we assume that this leper, whether it's the same one or not, is cleansed at this point, because it just seemed to be when Jesus got in the presence of lepers, or when they got in his presence, they seemed to not have leprosy anymore, you know? And so this man undoubtedly once had this dreadful disease, but now Jesus is at his house, and there's this woman that's there that has this very costly perfume, this oil of spikenard. And when you go over to John's gospel, there's another passage that is extremely similar. In fact, so similar that you can tell it's the same event. There are some differences in John's gospel in this passage right here, but nothing too difficult that cannot be harmonized. And you find that this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, that is pouring this oil upon Jesus. In fact, in John's gospel, one of the distinctions is it says that she pours it upon his feet and dries them, wipes it with her hair. And so you've got Mary lavishing this very costly, as it says, oil of spikenard, breaking the flask and pouring it upon him. And then in verse 4, it says, but there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. They cared about the poor, because this ointment was worth 300 denarii. Denarii was about the average pay for a laboring man for a day. And so you've got 300 days worth of wages. You're about a year's worth of wages, aren't you? Let's just throw a number. Let's say $30,000 or something. Why did you waste this? We could have taken this and we could have sold it and we could have taken care of the poor. We could have given it to the poor. It says some were indignant. We turn to Matthew's gospel, parallel account. We find that it's the disciples. Some of the disciples that were indignant. We turn to John's gospel. We find who the spokesman is. We find that the spokesman is Judas Iscariot. It says in John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Sheds a little different light on it, doesn't it? Why did you waste this? We could have sold it and given it to poor Judas. So they criticized her sharply for wasting. But Jesus said, verse 6, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. They looked at it as a waste. Jesus looked at it as good. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Now, the mention of having the poor always with them is not, slighting the poor by any means, for we read throughout the scriptures how God cares for the poor. I think the idea is the window of opportunity for being able to do this for Jesus was rapidly closing. You can always reach out to the poor. They're always going to be with you, but the time frame that Jesus would be with them was very small. And so what she did was a good work. She did what she could. They looked at it as waste. He looked at it as good. And I think that kind of comes into play when we think about the things we do for the Lord, doesn't it? I mean, some people would look at the time we spend serving the Lord or the money we invest in the things of the Lord as wasting our time, wasting our money, but I think Jesus would look at it much differently. When we do things for him, we know that we're not wasting our time. We're not wasting our money, our resources. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever you do, whatever you put your hand to do for the Lord, it's never wasted. It's never useless. And so as Mary here gives us what she has, I mean, such a tremendous amount there. Dennis, could you pull the volume down just a tiny bit? Just such a tremendous amount of what she had given to the Lord. And Jesus went on to say, verse 9, assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now, contrast what Mary has done with the greed of Judas in verse 10. And then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So a window of opportunity now is opening up for the religious leaders. They've got an insider, Judas Iscariot, who will come and somehow make an arrangement where the religious leaders can come and take Jesus away from the crowds. And as it says here, they're glad. Now, the interesting thing about this is we look at the woman who gave so much, a year's wages, and yet Judas betrays Jesus, we find out, for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. Under the law in the Old Testament, if your ox gored another man's slave to death, you had to pay your neighbor 30 pieces of silver. It wasn't very much money. It was the price of a slave. And that's the price that Jesus is sold for, the price of a slave or the price of a servant. And didn't he come to serve? Remember, I came not to be served, but to serve, laying down his life as a ransom for many. And so he is seeking how he can have an opportunity to deliver Jesus over. Now, what's going to happen this night is they're going to celebrate the Passover feast. And I think this might come into play what we read next. It says in verse 12, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. It sounds kind of mysterious, doesn't it? Rather than going, oh, well, just go over to so-and-so's house and prepare the Passover, it's kind of almost in this cryptic way. He sent a couple of his disciples. We find from Luke's gospel, it was Peter and John that went. They're to go and they're to look for a man that's carrying a pitcher of water. Now, remember, Jerusalem at this time is swollen with 2.5 million people, maybe. And so how many men are going to be carrying a pitcher of water? But the interesting thing about it is the carrying of the water wasn't the man's job, going and fetching the water. It was the woman's job. And so this would be a sign to them that they'd see this man and they would follow him. They'd go to the master of the house and he would show them the upper room where they would celebrate the Passover, and then they would get the meal ready. Now, there is a place in Jerusalem that is a place where they traditionally feel is at the site of where the upper room was. And they feel fairly confident about the site being that place. The upper room believed to be the same upper room where we're reading here in the gospel. In other words, where they celebrated this Last Supper, believed to be the same room where the disciples were at the Feast of Pentecost, where they were praying and waiting upon the Lord, and then the Holy Spirit came upon the church. Also believed to be the same location where the early church was having a prayer meeting for Peter when he was arrested, and then he was set free by the angel, and he came to the house, Acts chapter 12, and we find out that that was Mary's house, which was the mother of John Mark, which is the author of the gospel here. Now, this place here, obviously, I think the architecture and things like that is something that has been rebuilt, but they're, as far as the site, the location, they feel, tradition has had for years that this would be the place. An awesome place to go, wouldn't it? awesome place to go and read the account we're reading right now as Jesus was with his disciples during this last feast. So verse 17, it says, in the evening he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. Jesus mentions that one of them is going to betray them. And notice that all of them say, is it I? It's in the Greek language, it's worded in the negative, which anticipates a negative response. It would be something more like, it's not I, or it's not me, is it? You know, and so surely it's not me, but there's still the question there. Is it I? It's not me, is it? Kind of questioning, could it be me? I find it interesting that all of the disciples are wondering, could it be me that's going to betray you? And as I read that, I think about, you know, sometimes how we can be as we walk with the Lord, we find, you know, I don't know about you, but when you first become a Christian, you think, I would never do what that guy's doing. I don't know how he can think of doing that. And that you find yourself as time goes on being tempted by the very things and kind of wondering, if I was in that test, would I stand or would I fall? You know, and you start to wonder where you are. And sometimes I think that's the purpose of tests, to show us where we are or maybe where we're not. We think we're somewhere and maybe in reality we're here and we recognize how much we need the Lord. I think about Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. It's like crying out to God and going, God, I'm not even really sure exactly where my own heart is, but I know I don't want to go against you. And so search me and see if there's anything in there that needs to be changed. Lead me not into temptation, but rather lead me in the way everlasting and guard my heart. And so each one of them, is it I or surely it's not me, is it? And then Jesus said, verse 20 again, it's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. As they gathered for that final meal and they would be sharing the food together, it's one that's going to dip with me. One who eats bread with me. The allusion there is back to Psalm 41, verse 9. We again go to another gospel and we find out that Peter is motioning to John because John is leaning upon Jesus. Ask him who it is. Who is the one? And so John leans back and who is it, Lord? And it's the one I give the sop to, the piece of bread. And he dips the bread and he hands it to Judas Iscariot. And it says when Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. And Judas got up and he left the room. He left the upper room at basically this point where we are right now. But the one that's fellowshipping and eating bread, focusing back to an event that we read about in Psalm 41, a Psalm of David, and quoted actually in John's gospel that it was in fulfillment. The one that was eating bread there with Jesus was one who would betray. Psalm 41, verse 9 says, even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, David wrote this concerning a trusted advisor he had. And this is the interesting thing about this psalm. David wrote it concerning an event that actually happened to him. Yet we go to the Gospel of John, the same instance in the upper room, and we find out that it was a messianic prophecy of what would happen to Jesus Christ, that one of his close associates that he shared meals with would betray him. David's close advisor was a man named Ahithophel, the grandfather of Bathsheba. He's one of the close advisors to David. There was a time where David's son Absalom rebelled against David and tried to take the throne. And so David and many of his trusted men fled out of Jerusalem, basically to spare the city. And so Absalom comes to the palace, and Ahithophel now, David's trusted advisor, has sided with Absalom against David. There was also another trusted advisor named Hushai that David had sent back and said, I want you to stay with Absalom so that we basically can have a spy there. And you can give him advice so he doesn't chase after us, but you can be an informant that will send word back and we can know what's going on at the palace. And so you have these two advisors. You have Ahithophel, who has abandoned David. And I don't know if the fact that he's Bathsheba's grandfather has anything to do with that, but that makes it very intriguing. He's abandoned David, and he's there for Absalom now, David's son, and there's also Hushai. And so the council comes, what should we do so we can go get David and we can kill him, and so Absalom can be the king on the throne? And Ahithophel says, you need to get the forces together now and go after him as he's on the run and kill him. Get him now. And then they look to Hushai and go, Hushai, what do you say? And Hushai says, you know what? Your father David is a stout warrior. You need to gather all Israel together and go after where David is. Buying David time was the key right there. Buying David time. This is what ends up happening, though. Ahithophel is so bent out of shape because Absalom ends up taking Hushai's advice. We like Hushai's advice better than Ahithophel. That Ahithophel goes, sets his house in order, and he kills himself by hanging. Now Ahithophel is betraying David, one who has shared bread together. When his vice is not taken, he goes and he kills himself by hanging. It's a picture of what would happen years later to the son of David that was betrayed by one of his close associates that ate bread together. And Judas Iscariot, after he betrayed Jesus, you remember, he was remorseful. I don't know if you'd say he was repented, but he was remorseful, and he went out and he killed himself by hanging. Isn't that amazing? The parallel that's there. So David writes this psalm concerning his trusted advisor, and it's quoted in John's gospel as messianic concerning what would happen with Judas Iscariot betraying Jesus. Another passage that many feel go along as a type like this, David again writing Psalm 55, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. And so spoken of Ahithophel, but the ultimate fulfillment in Judas Iscariot. It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. Verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. I think the question comes up is, why did Judas do that? Did he betray Jesus for the money? It doesn't seem like it was a whole lot of money, does it? I mean, 30 pieces of silver. I mean, it's just purely speculation as to why he did it. Maybe it's because he wanted to push Jesus into a position of having to show that he is the Messiah, that he would finally take the stand and go, I am the long-awaited king, and bring in the kingdom at that. The thought in the first century is that the Messiah, when he would come and he would throw off the yoke of the oppressors, in this time frame, Rome, and set up the kingdom. Let me put it to you this way. Setting aside the rapture of the church, which we talked about last week, when you think of the second coming of Christ, do you think of him coming and setting up a kingdom and ruling over the entire world? Absolutely. That's how we look at the return of Jesus. He comes here and he sets up his kingdom and he is king over all the earth. That's what they were thinking at that time, many of them. And so he shows up and he's not doing that. And not only that, he's predicting that he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles and he's going to be put to death. And maybe Judas is going, wait a minute, you're the Messiah. I know you're the Messiah. And maybe if I force his hand, maybe if I get the religious leaders in here, maybe he'll be forced to go, no, I am the Son of God. And maybe then he'll take control. I don't know. It's purely speculation. But nonetheless, Judas betrays. And as Jesus says here in verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goes. He will be delivered up. There's no question about that. He will suffer and die, just as it is written of him. It was predicted, it was prophesied that the Messiah would die. It's how salvation comes, is by his death. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. The idea of woe in this case is like a heartfelt, oh man, it's going to be so bad, like pity or compassion is really what's coming out. What is so interesting in Judas's life here is an intriguing combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Divine sovereignty, the Son of Man will be delivered up, no doubt about it. But woe to that man, human responsibility, by which he's betrayed. It's an interesting topic. Actually, that's kind of the topic we're looking at this Wednesday night as we talk about the word elect and predestined as we're doing word studies on our Wednesday night Bible study. As you look at the sovereignty of God, that his will be accomplished, but it doesn't take away the fact that we each have a will and human responsibility. Same thing, I believe, with Judas Iscariot. And so God's will be accomplished, and yet Judas will suffer desperately for it. As Jesus said, it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Why? Well, he would have never seen the light of day. The reality is, he would have never seen the judgment of God if he had never been born. Do you see that? It would be better to never be born than to stand before God on judgment day as a sinner. I remember before I was a Christian, and there were those sharing with me that I was going to stand before God. The only way that you can have your life right with God is if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And I remember saying, wait a minute, you know, I didn't ask to be born. You're telling me that I'm born into this world and the default pathway is to hell. That's what you're saying, right? And that's what is being told. And that is the truth. We are born into this world separated from God, born as sinners. And so the default pathway born into this world is the going to hell. And I said, I didn't ask to be born. You know what the response was? Tough. You're born, you know. The good news is God has sent his Son to die in my place and in your place so that through faith in Jesus, we don't go to hell anymore. We go to heaven. And so that's the good news of God, the glorious news of God. So it would be better to never even see the light of day than to stand before God on judgment day as a sinner, not having Jesus as Lord and Savior. Something to really think about. If there's any of you that are here that might be listening to this, that have never come to Jesus and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. And Jesus, be the Lord of my life. Be my Savior. Repent of your sins and really get your life right with God. Because that's the road we're all on when we come into this world. Like Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. So important. So real quickly, I have one scripture here concerning the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. When Peter is preaching at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as he's speaking about what happened to Jesus, he said this in Acts 2:23, him, referring to Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, when he speaks about Jesus being delivered, he doesn't mean rescued. He means delivered over to be crucified. Him, Jesus, being delivered, but notice, by the determined purpose. It was God's purpose that Jesus lay down his life, that Jesus be crucified. Okay? It was his sovereign plan. It was going to happen no matter what. The sovereignty of God. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge. I think that kind of plays into things, right? Because God knows everything that's going to happen before it's even taken place. Delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. He's speaking to the multitude. There's the human responsibility there. You guys have made a choice. You delivered him up to be crucified. You're going to be held responsible. And so the sovereignty of God, human responsibility, something we'll be looking at this Wednesday night. Verse 22, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This is a very familiar passage to all of us, I'm sure, the passage that we read when we come to the Lord's table like we are today and receive communion. Now, again, I believe Judas Iscariot has left at this point. Again, when he took the bread after John said to Jesus, "Who is it?" "It's the one that I give the bread to." He dips the bread, gives it to Judas, and it says that Satan entered him. That's kind of interesting, too, as we're talking about man's human responsibility and all. And he went out, and it was night, and then I believe this time came where he initiated this memorial that would take place. As they were eating, they're at the Passover meal. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. "Take, eat, this is my body." At the Passover meal, they were reminded of the Egyptian deliverance, even within the meal. If you've ever been to a Seder dinner, they would have bitter herbs. It would remind the people of the bondage that they were in. When they were there, the eating of the lamb would remind them of the Passover lamb that was slain so everybody could be forgiven. In this way as well, there is a reminder as we take the bread and the cup in just a moment, we're remembering because of the words Jesus spoke. We're remembering his body that was beaten and that was crucified to the cross. We're remembering his blood that was shed. And so as we eat the bread, we think of his body. As we take the cup, we think of his blood being poured out. It's important to take note that he's speaking here in this passage in a figurative sense, right? When he takes the bread and he goes, "This is my body," it's obvious that he's speaking figuratively, right? His body is right there. And when they partake of it, they're not coming and being cannibals or anything. They're taking the bread. It's in remembrance of what is going to take place. Jesus spoke figuratively on a number of occasions in the Gospel of John. There are many where he said, "I am the light of the world." Do you remember that? He said, "I am the door of the sheep." He also said in the Gospel of John, "I am the bread of life." And so he spoke in figurative terms. And here as we come to the Lord's table, it's important to note that when you take the bread, this is bread that reminds us of his body. Okay? It's the cup that reminds us of his blood that was poured out. I make a big deal about that because throughout church history, there's come in this doctrine of transubstantiation, that the bread turns into the actual body of the Lord, the cup, the juice turns into the actual blood of the Lord, and you just don't find that in Scripture. So it's a memorial that reminds us of what he was doing, and we've got the example right here before us. And so he takes the bread. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," his body that he had to lay down for the sins of the world. As we look into the Scriptures, we find that Jesus has always existed, that he is the Son of God. He's been around for eternity. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that he came to this earth and took on the form of man and the form of a bondservant, became a man so he had a body that he could lay down as a sacrificial, as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so he came to this earth and became a man born of the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit coming upon the Virgin Mary. I wanted to read this passage in Hebrews chapter 10 that speaks of Jesus here. It says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said," and this is like the Son speaking to the Father, "he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" The whole idea of the sacrificial system, sacrifice and offering you had no pleasure. It's not like God likes seeing a bunch of animals be killed at the tabernacle. It was a picture of what Jesus would do when he came. It was the way man could approach God. You see, God sets the law, man breaks the law. In order to come into fellowship with God, there has to be a payment made. Just like us, we break the law, we get penalized for it, and we have to make restitution. And so what it was set up under the old system is that they would come with an animal sacrifice, a substitute that God made, the shed blood. So the penalty of sin is death, and so now this animal is going to die in my place, and now I'm forgiven, and now I can have fellowship with God. It was a picture of what Jesus would do when he came and his sacrificial death. And so Jesus' body that was sacrificed for the sin of the world. And then in verse 23 where he says, "Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many.'" The cup, the juice, representing Jesus' blood of the new covenant. new covenant. In Mark's gospel, also Matthew's gospel, some of the newer translation just said the blood of the covenant. You go to Luke's gospel, you definitely see it's the blood of the new covenant. Jesus is inaugurating a new covenant between God and man. He's bringing in a whole new way that man can approach God. Under the old covenant, Mount Sinai, Moses goes up and receives the law, the Ten Commandments, and all of the laws of God. And the basic premise of that is if Israel would obey God's law, then God would bless them. You're obedient to God, then God will bless you. You can remain in the land. God's blessings upon you. But if you're disobedient, if you break the law of God, then it's God's judgment upon you. He's going to let the nations come in and oppress you. And so this old covenant that we read about in our Old Testament was predicated upon man's obedience. Now Jesus is saying, this is a new covenant that's coming. Let me throw this out to you. Sometimes we look at our Bibles and we think Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. Old Testament, Israel, the Jewish people, they had their agreement with God. But now under the New Testament, we Christians have our agreement with God. And sometimes we think there's a complete separation, especially when we meet Jewish people that continue under the Old Covenant and don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And we can think that these two are totally separated. But the New Covenant wasn't first spoken about in the New Testament. It was first spoken about in the Old Testament. You go back to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who lived at the time of the death of his nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed Solomon's temple. It was the end of that system because of Israel's disobedience. And God, through Jeremiah the prophet, said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it's not going to be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I brought them, when I led them by the hand out of Egypt. I was a father to them, but they disobeyed me. So way back, 500 plus years before Jesus came, God's saying, I'm going to do a new thing. And when Jesus came, he's the one who ushered this in. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God was speaking about in the Old Testament. And so when we look at our Bibles, don't look at it as Old and New Testament. Look at it as one interwoven plan of God that he knew from the beginning and has worked out through the time of history. It's really important, I think, to see that. Let me put up the passage in Jeremiah 31, where God said, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Law no longer on tablets of stone, going, here's the law, you guys need to live up to it, but rather I'm going to place it inside of their minds and it's going to be written on their heart. Put it in their mind, the knowledge of God's will. I'm going to write it on their heart. Can we say maybe desire? Got God's law on my heart, not only the knowledge of God, God's law, but maybe even the desire to do God's law. Does that sound a lot like the Holy Spirit coming inside of us as believers, giving us the desire to live for God, the ability to be able to do that as well? Put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The new covenant that he makes. The forgiveness of sins. The law of God now within, not without on externals, but now within each individual. And every person from the least to the greatest would know God. Why? Because God would reside within each one. And notice this covenant, though. The covenant that he will make with the house of Israel. It was promised for them. Not that it would exclude everybody else, but see what God was doing, his plan from the beginning. On Mount Sinai, with the nation that he chose to reveal himself to and to reveal himself through, he said, I'm going to do something new with you guys. You couldn't do it under the old covenant. And maybe that's why we had the old covenant, just to see how man cannot measure up. Here's God's ideal. Man falls desperately short. It points us to the fact that we need help. Amen? We need somebody to bring us to God. And so I'm going to make a new covenant with you guys. But does that exclude the rest of the world? No. In fact, the argument in the book of Hebrews shows us the cessation. In fact, it seems to be the force of the argument in Hebrews for the cessation of that sacrificial system, that God has instituted a new covenant through the sacrifice of Jesus, a new covenant that was promised to Israel and Judah, but would be available for the entire world, for all who put their trust in Jesus. And I'll give you one scripture to support that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, if you've been coming to the Wednesday night study, you know what that word propitiation means, don't you? These are the kind of words we've been bringing up, one or two words a week, and just looking at how they're used in Scripture and looking at definitions for the word. In New International Version, it says the atoning sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice that brings atonement, the sacrifice that brings God and man together. The word propitiation, though, carries with it the idea of God's justice being satisfied. Okay? When Jesus died, that satisfied God's justice that the sinner should be punished. The penalty for sin is death. So let me put it to you this way. You go, you have a murderer that's before a judge, and you might have a judge that just says, "I'm a nice judge. I'm a good guy, and I want to show love towards you, you murderer, so I'm going to forgive you for what you've done." Is that justice? It's not justice. No, you would have the victim's family just going, "This is not fair. This is injustice." So God's justice is satisfied in Jesus' death. He died a substitutionary death in your place and in my place. So the word propitiation carries with it that idea of God's justice being satisfied, the atoning sacrifice that brings us to God, and God is still according to his righteousness. But notice he says, not for our sins only, but also for the entire world, for everyone who had put their faith in him. Jesus said in verse 25, "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of that fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." I believe he's referring initially to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the church is taken off the earth and is with Jesus. We read about it in Revelation chapter 19. Is with Jesus, and there's the marriage supper that takes place. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife," the Lamb's Jesus, "and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." You have the Lamb, the bridegroom, and you have the church, the bride, and you have coming together the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine, I think Matthew's gospel says, until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I'm waiting for you to get there, and that's when we're going to start feasting again. Also, I think that's going to carry on into the millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus reigns upon this earth in glory. And so we'll close it here in verse 26, where it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." When they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Turn with me, would you, to Psalm 113. Psalms 113 through 118 are referred to as the Hallel Psalms. And they traditionally were sung, or are sung, at Passover. Psalm 113 and 114 were sung before the meal. Psalm 115 through 118 were sung after the meal, and they would sing them in a responsive way. You know, we'll do at church sometimes. You have a responsive reading where the leader will read the first verse, and then the congregation will read the second. And this is how these psalms would be read at the Passover. And so before the meal, Psalm 113 and 114, 115 to 118 after the meal. And so to get the idea of what was taking place that night, let's go ahead and just do Psalm 113 that way, okay? And you get an idea of what they were actually literally reading on the night in the upper room. Now, please only respond back if you're reading from the same translation I'm reading, okay? Otherwise, it's extremely confusing. And we had that happen at youth group years ago, and it was just like, "No, stop, stop, stop." I'm reading from the New King James. Not that any other translation is bad by any means, but that's the translation I'm reading from, the red Bible that's in the pew in front of you. I'll read the first verses, or one might say the odd verses, and you read the even verses, okay? Psalm 113, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord.
Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore.
From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised.
The Lord is high above all nations. His glory above the heavens.
Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Let's say this all together. Praise the Lord. Notice Psalm 114 goes into talking about Israel being in Egypt, God's deliverance of his people. When they would come to the close, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, they would have been closing it with Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. I want you to jump down to verse 22 of Psalm 118, because Psalm 118 is also a messianic psalm, meaning that it's prophecy of the Messiah himself. And it says in Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the very foundation, the stone of Christianity. And this is quoted in the New Testament, the builders being the religious leaders. And so can you imagine, as they're singing this final hymn before Jesus goes out to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, that he's reading these passages right here concerning himself. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. As many of you probably know, in the Hebrew there, save now, I pray, is Hosanna. It's transliterated into the Greek and English like that as well. So when Jesus was coming, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the crowds were crying, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Hosanna, Hosanna. Notice verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So again, imagine Jesus reading these and his disciples singing this before he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then verse 27. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, I know, and I think it's just the New International Version that's quite a bit different, but in all the other translations, it's really powerful, isn't it, when you think about what's going to shortly take place. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And then the close, you are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. It's amazing to think about. Those are the last words that were sung by Jesus and his disciples as he enters in to the Passion.